morning we're going to be talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I appreciate Joey selecting the songs that he has, and hopefully it will help us as we have our minds focused on that as we read and study from the Word of God concerning His kingdom. We do appreciate all who are here. Those who are visiting, we're certainly delighted that you're here. But I want to say that those of us who worship here regularly, how encouraging it is to see us here as well. If we chose not to come, we wouldn't have a congregation. So our being here is part of the responsibility that we have in serving God and part of the responsibility that we have in being a part of a local church. So it is good that we can be here this morning. There seems to be a lot of interest in the subject of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In fact, it almost is an obsession, it seems, in the minds of some people. And yet I think there are few subjects in which, though I hate to put it this way, I think it's accurately said, of which people know very little about as far as what the Bible teaches. There seems to be more ignorance concerning the kingdom of Jesus as about a lot of other things that the Bible teaches. And what I want to do this morning is to approach the subject by allowing the King Himself, Jesus Christ, to tell us about His kingdom. What I might say or what others might say might very well be wrong, but if we allow Jesus to tell us about His kingdom, we know that it cannot be wrong. We know that that is truth and it is exactly right. Now, I do want to make this clear before we get into the lesson that I'm not inferring that we should listen to what Jesus says and pay no attention to what His apostles or other inspired men said. I have known of people who want a red letter edition Bible, and what they do is they read the words that are written in red and they think those are important and the other words, they're not as important. I do not believe that at all. Anything in the Word of God that is written by the apostles or inspired men is true and is just as authoritative as what our Lord spoke Himself. Jesus said to those apostles in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." And so when we hear the words of Paul, or we read the words of Peter, or any other inspired man, we are hearing and reading the words of our Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So again, we're not suggesting that we ought to listen to the King and no one else. But I think it's a rather interesting thing, since the Lord is King, to let Him be the one to tell us about His kingdom. And in our lesson this morning, we're going to pretty much limit ourselves to material that the Lord spoke from the Lord, from the King, as we let the King tell us about His kingdom. In the first place, we'll let the King tell us when His kingdom was to be established. And I ask that Matthew chapter 4 be read, and I want to look at verse 17 again. Here is some of the very first teaching that Jesus did after His baptism and His temptation in the wilderness. This was the last verse that Tim read, but the Bible says in Matthew 4, verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That begins immediately to tell us something about when His kingdom was to be established. It was going to be established during His lifetime. He says it was at hand. Next, I want to look at the statement in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends out His 12 and He sends them out what we sometimes refer to as the limited commission to the Bible just says to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in verse 7, Jesus tells His apostles, and as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there it is again. Up to this point, Jesus tells us that the kingdom, during the time He was speaking, was very near. It was very close at hand. Now, I want to go to Mark chapter 9 next, and we get a little bit more specific information concerning when the kingdom was to be established. In verse 1 of Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaking, and He said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. There are two things that need to be established, or two things that need to be observed as we read this passage. The first one is this. The kingdom was to be established during the lifetime of some of those standing there at that time. There are people that somehow think that the kingdom is yet in the future. That at some point in the future, the Lord is going to come back to this earth and He is going to set up His kingdom. But if His kingdom is in the future, and I do not believe that it is, and we're going to see that, then we would have to come to grips that there are people on this earth who are over 1900 years of age, at least 1900 years of age. Because Jesus said that there would be some standing here at that time who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom come. Now, second thing that I want us to observe from Mark chapter 9 verse 1, is the fact that the kingdom would come with power. I think we could easily overlook that little statement. And that statement becomes more significant as the King continues to tell us about that power. The kingdom was going to come during the lifetime of some of those people standing there, and the kingdom would come with power. This time, let's go to Luke chapter 24. And again, listen to what the King has to say concerning His kingdom. Beginning in verse 46. Then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus tells His apostles, you go and you preach to all nations. But He says, first, you wait. You tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The kingdom is going to come with power. The apostles were going to receive power before they were to preach to all nations. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, the Bible says, Jesus talking right before His ascension, He says, but you, speaking to His apostles, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Lord said the kingdom would come with power. He now tells us that that power will come with the Holy Spirit. And so if we could determine when the power or when the Holy Spirit came, we would know that's when the power came. And if we know that, then we would know that's when the kingdom was to come. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I'm going somewhere with Al Stevens. Somebody's talking to Al, and Al says, well, I'm going with Tim Taylor. How do you reckon I'm going? If I'm going with Al and Al's going with Tim, I guess I'll be going with Tim. And what I know is when Tim arrives, Al's going to arrive at the same time, and I'm going to arrive at the same time. And that's really what we have here. If we all go together, we're going to get there at the same time. The kingdom, the Bible says, Jesus says, is going to come with power. He also says that the power is going to come with the Holy Spirit. So if we can determine when the Holy Spirit came, we can determine when the power came, and thereby we can determine when the kingdom was established. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit is come. When did it come? It came on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came. What else came? Power came. What else came? The kingdom came. And thus our Lord leads us to see and helps us to be able to see exactly, to pinpoint exactly when His kingdom was established. It was established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, second thing that I want us to let the King tell us concerning His kingdom is the nature of His kingdom. This time I want to read from John chapter 18. Here's a conversation that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate, and you'll recognize this as during His trials. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what that helps us to understand and what we must learn is the fact that the kingdom of our Lord is a heavenly kingdom. It's not a worldly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a material kingdom. It's founded on the basis of spiritual weapons, not on carnal weapons. There are many who look for Jesus to come again and to establish a worldly kingdom in the city of Jerusalem and to sit literally on David's throne and to rule from his throne in Jerusalem upon this earth for 1,000 years. Now that is a prevalent doctrine that is taught and believed by, I think if I said most religious people, that would be accurate. Those people have completely, I say this kindly, I say this humbly, but they have completely mistaken the nature of the kingdom of our Lord. He says, "It is not a worldly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world." That's what the King said. Again, it's not established on carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons. The King said, "My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom." And my friend Jesus Christ, He is on His throne right now. His throne is a heavenly throne. And there He sits on David's throne, reigning over His kingdom. And He's doing that in heaven. And every Christian is subject to the King. And He rules over us through His Word, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Today, my friend, you can be a subject of the King. Each of us today can be a subject of the King. You can enter the kingdom today. And what a wonderful privilege it is, and we have sung about it, to be a part of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in perfect agreement with the statement that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Those Colossian Christians were in the kingdom. And if you're a Christian, you are in the kingdom today. And if you're not a Christian, you could be in the kingdom today. Now, one day our Lord is going to come again. But He's not going to come again to establish His kingdom. At least three things will happen when our Lord comes again. One, He'll bring to an end all earthly things. Two, He'll deliver the kingdom back to God. And three, He will destroy this world. But I don't want you to accept my word for it. Listen carefully to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is come at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Did you catch it? What is going to happen when the Lord comes again? Well, it'll be the end of things. And then He's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And He'll put an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. He's not coming to establish a physical kingdom. He has already established a kingdom, and His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And when He comes again, He's going to return the kingdom back to God. Another passage that I want us to consider, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we find more information concerning what's going to happen when He comes. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now that's what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. And we must not allow others to deceive us into thinking that somehow the Lord is going to come back to this earth and establish an earthly kingdom. That is just simply not going to happen. His kingdom has been established. He is now in heaven reigning over His kingdom. And the time will come when He will bring to an end all worldly, earthly affairs. And He will deliver the kingdom back to the Father. Now, there's a third thing that I want us to allow the King to talk to us about, and that is I want Him to tell us the importance of His kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, in three verses, there are two things that we're told, or two parables that are told that tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. In verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So here, the kingdom is compared, or it's like treasure hidden in a field. And somebody's walking through this field, and they stumble over something, and they begin looking, and they realize, here is a treasure of great value. Back during the time of Jesus, it's unlike times today. If I own land and somebody stumbled across something on that land, you know who to whom it would belong? It belonged to me. we have property rights and those type things. But here a person finds this treasure and he hides it. And he goes and sells everything he has. And I love what the Bible... He does it joyfully. Sells everything that he has so he can go buy that field. That's the value the kingdom is to have in our lives. More valuable than everything. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here's a person who's looking for something of value, as opposed to someone stumbling over something. And he finds it and he realizes the value of it and he goes and he sells everything that he has so he can buy that field. I don't know, my friend, what you might have to give up to be a Christian. Some people have had to give up what to them seems to mean everything up to this point. But whatever it is that you might have to give up, if it's your spouse, if it's your children, if it's your own life, if it's everything you own of a material nature, if that's what you have to give up in order to be a Christian, give it up. That's what those verses are teaching. That is the value. That is the importance of the kingdom. And anyone who fails to become a Christian because he thinks the cost is too great doesn't have his sense of values in the right place. And it doesn't matter what the cost is. What is a man profited if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? And the answer to that is nothing. We've profited nothing. And he follows that up. Jesus says, and what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I hope we wouldn't exchange our soul for any. I'm afraid too many people are exchanging their soul for very little. It might be just momentary pleasure. I also want to read from Matthew chapter 11. Here's another verse where Jesus, the King, tells us of the importance of His kingdom. To give a little background to this reading here, John was in prison. John the Baptist. Whether it was his own fault or his own, whether his own faith had weakened or it was because he was doing it for the sake of his disciples, whatever it is, he sent to Jesus and he had the question asked, are you the one or do we look for another? Jesus healed some people and he sent word back about the miracles that had been performed and the gospel was preached to the poor and Jesus makes this statement concerning John. Here's what Jesus says concerning John. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Did you get that? No greater man in all the New Testament. In all the Old Testament. Than John the Baptist. I'm going to tell you that covers a lot of them. Abraham. David. Isaiah, any of the prophets, not one of them greater than John, but Jesus said that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And when he says least, I'm going to tell you, that gets me. The least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is greater than John. And that's the importance of being in the kingdom. And whether I understand everything about Jesus' statement, whether I understand it all together, why, it really doesn't matter. Jesus said, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Look at one other verse, John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus had just had the last Passover feast with his apostles on the night of his betrayal. And he's comforting them and promising them the coming of another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And here's what he says to them in verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. There are some works to be done in the kingdom that are greater works than those that Jesus performed. Isn't that what Jesus said? He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. There were no greater miracles, I know, performed than the miracles that Jesus performed. He walked on the water. He was in a boat on the sea when the storm was raging, and he said, "Peace, be still." And with those three words, he calmed those waters. He made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. No greater miracles could be performed than the ones which Jesus performed, and yet Jesus said, "Greater works than these he will do." Something done in the kingdom that's greater. The only thing I can seem to figure out that would be the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are given the privilege as well as the responsibility of sharing the good news with others. Teaching them what the Lord taught a person would do in order to have salvation, to have forgiveness of sins, to be forgiven of their sins. Jesus now, He is sitting at the right hand of God, and we have the responsibility of teaching His Word and telling people that He died, He lived, He died on the cross, He rose again the third day, and because He shed His blood and because of His resurrection, we have hope, we can be forgiven. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you." Let me mention one other thing. And that is, I want Jesus to talk to us concerning what greatness is like in His kingdom. And I want to look at two passages. First, in Matthew chapter 18. And here we find the apostles arguing over who is going to be great. They were concerned about that particular thing. And I want us to notice what is said. Excuse me. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, in light of what I've just said, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, let's look at Luke chapter 22. We have a similar statement, but it's a little different. Beginning in verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves.'" You know, when you read those passages, obviously greatness in the kingdom of our Lord is not like greatness in worldly kingdoms. In worldly kingdoms, in the kingdoms of men, men seek for honor and glory and greatness. And men maneuver and scheme and play politics, and they'll do nearly just about anything to gain that honor. That's not the way it is in Christ's kingdom. The The person who's great in Christ's kingdom is the person who is like a little child. A person who is humble. A person who serves. We were studying humility in our Wednesday night Bible class this past week. One definition that I looked up of humility was one person not thinking that he's better than another. It's lowering ourselves is the idea. I'm not better than anybody else. And not only is it lowering myself, it's a matter of me serving others. Whatever that need might be. That's what greatness is in the kingdom of heaven. And these things that I'm about to say, there's nothing necessarily wrong with these things. But I'm going to tell you, it's not whose name is all over the brotherhood papers. It's not who gets invited to all the big meetings. It's not whose name is a household name. It's he who serves. And again, I'm not speaking in a disparaging way about those things that I'm saying. But greatness in the kingdom of God is about serving others. And people who are humble enough to serve, even to the washing of people's feet, those are the ones who are great in the kingdom of God. Think about this. I wonder what kind of transformation could be brought about if every member of this church, if every member of this church were to make up his mind to render at least, I didn't say just one, but at least one act of truly unselfish service every week. One. That's really small, isn't it? But if every member was rendering one real unselfish act every week, here's a sick person. Send a card. And I know many people do that. Drop by and visit. Or maybe here's a young person who at one time worshipped here and they're living off somewhere. Write them a letter. Encourage them. Let them know we're thinking about them. We're praying for them. Or someone who's shut in, maybe a 10 or 15 minute visit. And that would mean the world to that person. Or here's a lost person that you could go to. Invite them to services. Let them know you are concerned about them. Just one act of truly unselfish service on the part of every member rendered. You know, somebody may be thinking, well, you know, I like that because I fit into some of those categories. And I think it's time that you told people to do things for me, to help me, to encourage me, to care about me, to render some service to me. Well, I want to ask, if you're thinking that way, what about you? Don't you want to be great in the kingdom? Greatness in the kingdom is about serving others. Are we to be served and never feel the responsibility of serving others? And it really doesn't matter how sick a person may become. As long as a person is in their right mind, we can still be great in the kingdom of God. And we can render service to others. Just a cup of cold water in His name given. That's greatness in the kingdom. We've been selective. But that tells us a few things. The Lord tells us a few things about His kingdom. He also tells us as we close who is in His kingdom. In John chapter 3, and Brother Binkley talked about this Wednesday night, we have Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And He tells him that a man must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then when you come to verse 5, He becomes a little more specific and He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Somebody says, well, what does that mean? Well, the best way I know to explain that is just to go to somebody who did that. In Acts chapter 8, we have the eunuch returning from Jerusalem. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip joins him in his chariot. And in verse 35, the Bible says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. That's what it means to be born of the water, of the Spirit, and of water. It's not some complex, mystical thing that sometimes people try to make of it. Here's a man, he heard the Word of God. He believed it. He was obedient to it. And he came forth from the waters of baptism. And he was a Christian. He's been born again. Are you a subject to the King? Are you a part of His kingdom? If not, don't you want to be in the kingdom of our Lord? And you can do that today. And we encourage you to do what you need to be obedient to the Lord as we stand and sing.